Greetings once again. Am I on? I can't hear the echo. All right. So the message I want to share with you this afternoon is titled, Arise in the Spirit and Power of Gideon. And I'm going to dedicate this to little Gideon, even though I didn't think of coincidence when I titled the message with this. Gideon was an Old Testament judge, and of course we're familiar with that story, and I'd like to go first of all to Hebrews chapter 11, as Hebrews chapter 11 lists Gideon among those who did great exploits in the Old Testament. So if you'll come with me to Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to read verses 30 through 35. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down as they were encircled for 7 days, and we understand this to have been during the days of unleavened bread. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of aliens. I mean, this is one of those inspirational scriptures that talks about the fact that these individuals were heroic in what they accomplished through the faith and power of God. It is as I think so many national heroism stories are. It becomes a summarized story that you look back at and you think, "Wow, that what they accomplished! I mean, that was amazing." You know, perhaps in our national history, equivalents would be like, you know, you talk about the Battle of Gettysburg, and we have the Valley Forge incident, and we look back at it, and you kind of immortalize these events and celebrate the fact that, you know, people did great things. And you can, that's on a national scale, and of course, you know, you can look back at individuals who did great exploits, and it's the same kind of thing. When we look back at an event or something that an individual did, we have the benefit of knowing the outcome. And that is also the case of Gideon. I mean, you look here and you read that he is listed among those who did great exploits. In his case, he turned to flight the armies of the aliens. You know, he did great exploits. But then, you know, if you look at it in a little more detail, when it actually occurred, and this, I think, is the reality of life. When you look back at something, you are able to kind of sanitize it, and you reduce into a Reader's Digest version what occurred, and you kind of miss the rest of the story. So what I'd like to do today is to go through the story of Gideon and just kind of try to walk ourselves back into his shoes and take a look at how this actually occurred and what Gideon saw and what he did and his encounters with God and his feelings and his fears. Because I think it is instructive for us and hopefully an encouragement, because at the end, the title, as I gave it to you, is Arise in the Spirit and Power of Gideon. So as we walk through this account of Gideon and we see the struggle and we see his encounter with God and we can share for a few minutes the fears that he had and how he got to doing the great exploits, it'll give us the ability to better understand and hopefully give us the courage, as we will do at the end, to be able to go ahead and walk through the current distress and anxieties that we might have. I mean, it's the current situation and the there are multiple things that have converged on us as a nation and as individuals that people are concerned and anxious and fearful is very understandable. But what I hope this story shows us is that God understands that and is able and willing to work with individuals to accomplish his purpose, and to do so with great accommodation. I mean, one of the things that has encouraged me over time is in reading accounts in the Bible is the apparent low bar that God sets for the extension of mercy. And, you know, I take Nineveh, for example. If you look at that, if you take Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, those Nineveh and Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, if you want to talk about decrepit cultures and situations, they epitomize it. And yet when you look at, in the case of Sodom, it was God was willing to save the entire city if he would have been able to find 10 righteous people. You know, in the case of Nineveh, they were the arch enemy of Israel, and yet when they repented, to Jonah's great disappointment, he granted them mercy. So I provide that to you because I want you to think about that as we go through this account. So come with me to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. I mean, this is an old Testament account. We're just going to read through a couple of chapters here, and I will highlight some things, and then we will conclude by looking at how we can take what we learn here to be able to walk more confidently in the situation in which we find ourselves right now and any other situation. I mean, life is tenuous. It, as I've said, life has a 100% mortality rate last time I checked. I mean, that sounds kind of grim, but that's true. I haven't met anybody, and I don't know of anybody in history that has gotten out of life alive. That sounds a little bit grim, but that's, we live and then we die, and of course, we know that death is swallowed up in victory with the resurrection to a much better life. So come with me to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, we read that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. I mean, this is something that we do not understand in our generation, and hopefully we won't need to learn it. Hopefully God will extend mercy. But if you look at the history of Israel, there was this repeated cycle of delivering the Israelites because they departed from God and his way, that he would deliver them for punishment to their enemies. And in this case, it was Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up, also the Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, leaving no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. I mean, this is... We're talking about destitution. If you look at where Gaza is, the people from the east came and they went all the way to Gaza. Gaza was all the way on the west side of Israel. So they left them nothing, not even, it says here, a sheep or ox or donkey, and they were living in caves. So what happens in verse 6? So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." It doesn't identify, actually, the prophet here. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, "I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God, do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." So this was the message of the prophet. The message of the prophet is no different today. We have, as a nation, departed from God. You know, we can argue about the nuances of the understanding of God, but that being said, we are a nation. We said one nation under God, and we unapologetically put on our coinage, "In God we trust." And yet our institutions have passed laws and counted as constitutional rights the murder of children unborn, the most vulnerable among us. I mean, that is something that, and we don't call it the murder of children. We use a euphemism called abortion. And the judgment will be against us. These are universal laws that just occur. You know, God does not necessarily have to bring his judgment in wrath. It is a natural consequence. I digress for a moment. If you think about it, if the 60 million unborn aborted children over the last, since 1970, the 1970s, that we know of, would have become citizens of this nation, we would not have had the influx of immigrants, illegal or otherwise, because we would have had the blessing of children. So whenever we do something that is contrary to God's way, we create a vacuum that causes a bigger problem. And I'd like to cite a quote from Dennis Prager's commentary on Exodus. And this is a commentary on Exodus chapter 32, where the Israelites created the golden calf. And I find this to be a very important point with respect to how we perceive God and how we interact with him and his ways. Quote, "The Israelites built an idol and worshipped it as a god." This was the golden calf. Yet God says to Moses, "The Israelites," quote, "turned aside from the way that I enjoined upon them." This is a nuance, but I think it is important. That's what God said. The Israelites, when they built the golden calf, they departed from the way that he had enjoined upon them, the way of God. What God did not say is, "The Israelites turned aside from me." Again, I said it's a nuance, but I think it's an important one. Continuing in the quote here, one of the most crucial lessons in the whole Bible is contained in this statement. There is no distinction between God and God's way. I mean, I think we of all people have taught that and promoted that. You know, we talk about God and we talk about God's way. It says here that one of the most crucial lessons in the whole Bible is contained in the statement, there is no distinction between God and God's way. If you think you believe in God, I mean, you profess that you believe in his existence. But you reject God's way, you do not believe in God. You see, professing God's existence is worlds apart from believing him. And when you believe God, you will act a certain way. You will begin to follow his way. If you think you believe in God, but you reject God's way, you do not believe in God. Because if we believed God, we would be shivering in our boots at the judgment that would fall upon us if we participate in, you know, just take, for example, a national, actually the worldwide epidemic of abortion. It is the leading cause of death. Think about that. Worldwide, annually, more people die from abortions than any other cause. Why isn't that? Why is that not the predominant discussion of the day instead of, for example, COVID? I mean, COVID goes way, 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 way down. I mean, it's not even on the radar in comparison. Continuing, I'll read the whole statement here just to get the context. If you think you believe in God, but you reject God's way, you do not believe in God. You believe in your way, which essentially means you believe you are your own God. You see, the minute we reject God and God's way, because you can't make a distinction between the two, you become your own God, just as Adam and Eve did, because you become the arbiter of truth, and you begin to decide what is right and wrong. And you begin, and this is common in our culture, you begin to decide what is your truth. You see, that is a phenomenon. This is what got the Israelites in trouble with the Midianites. They departed from the way in which God had enjoined them, and he gave them over to the Midianites. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which is in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite. I actually looked this up to get the pronunciation correct, and it's Abiezrite. While his son Gideon threshed wheat in the wine press. Think about this. He's threshing wheat in the wine press in order to hide from the Midianites. I mean, things were so bad that he is threshing his harvest inside a wine press, which typically was there was a large cistern, and then they had a press and all of that. So he's hiding from the Midianites in order to thresh what little grain he had. I mean, that was the situation. You know, put yourself in those shoes, you know, compared to the view we have out our window today. I mean, there's just no comparison. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." These stories are immortal. You know, here's Gideon hiding in the wine press. He's hiding in the wine press to thresh. And the angel of the Lord appears to him and he says, "Look, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." This is as amazing as it is humorous. But it tells us something very important about God. The angel of the Lord saw Gideon how he would ultimately be instead of the condition that he was in at the moment. A coward hiding in the winepress in order to be able to thresh his grain. But that was not God's perspective. God saw a man who could do great exploits. And, you know, as we go through this and we see how God walked him through it, I hope that it will encourage us to in, you know your weaknesses and I know mine, or actually I should say Susan knows them, that we need to act in the context of how God ultimately sees us instead of how we feel on the inadequacy we feel on a particular day. And Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Now, this tells us something important as well. What this tells us is that despite the fact that the Israelites had turned away from the way in which God had enjoined them, they still understood their heritage. Gideon, his parents had shared with him, and his grandparents and whoever, he immediately stepped back and challenged the Lord. "You know, our fathers told us how you brought us out of Egypt. And, you know, why are we in this terrible situation?" Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours. You shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" Now, again, this is interesting. God could have enumerated all the things that they had done wrong and why he had brought the judgment upon it. And instead, God is a forward-looking God, and he immediately goes to what he wants it to be instead of the situation in which they find themselves. "Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." I think that would fit most of us, you know. We're not the high and the mighty. And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." And then he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." And he said, "I will wait until you come back." Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he brought the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, and lay them on this rock, and pour out the broth." Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock, and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. I mean, this is a powerful miracle, a powerful sign which Gideon asked. So this is sign number one that God gave Gideon in his encounter with the angel of the Lord. Now think about that. You know, think about the fact. I mean, so he came to Gideon. Gideon says, "Well, I'm in the least. I'm among the least and the weakest of all the Israelites," and gave him all the reasons why that he couldn't do it. And then the angel of the Lord did this, and there was this sign of immediacy. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. No kidding. "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." If you go and look at, apparently fear is a big problem of humanity, because the Bible mentions it over and over again. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Jesus Christ, how many times did he say that? "Oh, you have little faith. Why were you afraid? Do not fear, you shall not die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord and called it the Lord Shalom. To this day, it is still in Ophrah. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden images that is beside it." Ooh. Now think about it. Look at the context. His dad had an altar to Baal. And Gideon had the task, first of all, to tear this thing down and along with the wooden image and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the rock in the proper arrangement and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with wood of the image which you shall cut down. So cut down the wooden image, make firewood out of it, and sacrifice to the Lord. You see, when we read Hebrews chapter 11, somehow it just seems so heroic. But when we go look at the rest of the story and the cultural, the political, and the family dynamics, this was tough stuff. I mean, you tear down the idolatrous altar that your father had in his possession. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said, but because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. You see, the importance of looking at these stories in their context is it brings out the humanity of, in this case, a judge of God. He did what the Lord said, but he didn't have enough courage to do it by day, so he did it by night. I mean, doesn't that kind of feels like something I might do? We know what we should do, but you know, let's kind of do this. You know, let's mitigate risk. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and a second bull was being offered on the altar that which had been built. So they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" I mean, you always, as human beings, the first question is, "Who? Who did it?" I mean, the question was not, "Oh my, I mean, for years we've been worshiping this idol. We've been doing it wrong." No, I mean, they wanted immediately somebody that could be blamed for it, that could take responsibility. And this is a classic example of the fact that no good deed goes unpunished. Gideon was doing the right thing, and he's going to get in trouble. And when they had inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." This thing. I mean, you tore down public property. I mean, these are real people in a real context. Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son, that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down a wooden image that was beside it." Now this, the turn of events here and the way Joash defended his son, I think, is interesting. So just stay with me here and we'll walk through this. And Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him?" I mean, if Baal is God, you have to defend Baal? Are you going to plead his case? "Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." So to Gideon's father's credit, I mean, this is interesting, because Gideon's father, the hero of the Old Testament's father, had acquiesced to the cultural demands of his time to the point where he had literally built an altar to Baal, which, by the way, was one of the gods that they sacrificed babies to. And one of the facts of history is that whenever a culture gets to the point where you are sacrificing children and humans, the land in which they dwell gets vomited out. You know, there's been a lot of ado about, you know, Christopher Columbus and his racist tendencies, which is just not true, and all of that. But here's something else to consider. 2 years before Christopher Columbus landed in the Americas, I forget if it was the Aztecs, one of the Mexican civilizations sacrificed 84,000 human beings in dedication of some kind of festival or event. And if any of you have been to Niagara Falls and you go through they give you the history of it, you know, they will tell you that the natives would sacrifice a maiden to appease the goddess or god of Niagara Falls every year by loading this maiden into a canoe and running her over the falls. So, you have to understand. I mean, you have to understand the context of the conquest of Canaan and the conquest of the Americas in the cultural context of what happened before then. And that gives you a much, much better perspective. Therefore, on that day, verse 32, he called him Cherubbabel, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar." Then all the Midianites and Amalekites and the people of the east gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezerites gathered behind him, and he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. Now we get to the second sign. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall..." So now, you know, he's already got the rock that turned to fire and consumed the offering, but now he wanted another sign because he was still afraid. "Look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so, when he rose up early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, and let me speak just once more. Let me test. I pray just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry, only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew." And God did that night, and it was dry, the fleece only, but the dew was all on the ground. So there you have sign number 2 and 3. You see, when Gideon encountered God, God was willing to walk with him on this journey and give him tangible signs to give him confidence and courage to go forward. And so you've had the burnt offering, you had the fleece dry and the fleece wet. So now that should have bolstered his confidence, and then God throws another wrench in the gears. Notice chapter 7. Then Cherubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him arose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands." And think about this. So you've just given me three signs, and we gathered, you know, think about this in the context of today. You know, we defend our land with strength. You know, that's, you know, that's trusting in military might, and I've wondered what that ultimately will mean for the United States of America, because we really, really trust in our military might. But God says, no, you've got too many people. And the reason is, Israel will claim glory for itself against me, saying, "My own hand has saved me." Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, "Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead." And what actually happens here shows you how pervasive the paralyzing emotion of fear is. So if you look at the math here, he had 32,000 people gathered to fight against the Midianites, which, if we will see later, was a fraction of the amount of military might that was assembled against him. He just had 32,000 men. I mean, later we read that they killed 180,000. So that was the, I mean, it was way disproportionate. So he did, "Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him depart at once from Mount Gilead." And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. Now, if you were a military person, about now would be the time to sound the retreat. But because now I've got 10,000 people, and there are 180,000 or more on the other side. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' the same shall go with you. And whomever I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' the same shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on the knees to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "By these 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place." So now you're down to 300. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands and sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. And it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hands. But if you are afraid," but, I mean, just in case you're afraid to go down to the camp, But if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands will be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come there was a man telling a dream to his companion. I mean, this is kind of reminiscent of David going down into the cave where Saul was present. I mean, you have to give him credit for having the courage to do this. And the man was telling a dream, and he said, "I have just had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley tumbled into the camp of Midian, and it came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned and the tent collapsed." Then his companion answered and said, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand God has delivered the Midianites and the whole camp." And the people absent God are not wise. And secular people are by definition superstitious. I mean, that's just, and they are easily swayed by fear because they have no faith in something greater than themselves. That has not changed to this day. So all of a sudden, they had this dream and they came to a completely false conclusion. Then his companion answered and said, "There is nothing else but the sword." This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel, for into his hand God has delivered the Midianites and the whole camp. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." I mean, it is when he saw that, he said, "Arise." You see, I don't have much imagination when I make titles to messages. So here's the arise part. "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hands." And he divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch when I come to the edge of the camp, and you shall do just as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you will blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp, and the sword of the Lord, and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, in the middle of the night. Just as they had posted the watch, they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled Beth Acacia to Sarara, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh in pursuit of the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout the mountains of Ephraim and say, "Come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth-Bara and the Jordan." Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places, and they captured the two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed in the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. I mean, you look at this. I mean, now you look at this and you look at what was accomplished, and it begins to sound like what we read in Hebrews chapter 11. But when you look at the rest of the story, Gideon is very much a man like you and I that looks at the situation that you are faced with and it looks impossible. I mean, it just looks impossible and the deck is stacked against you. And you can go ahead and read chapter 8 and how it all came about and what happened. But, you know, Gideon went on to judge Israel for 40 years, and they had basically had peace throughout that whole period. God was able to do that with an individual that he called in the wine press for fear of the Midianites threshing his grain. He was able to do that with an individual who asked not for one, but two and three signs. And and he was able to do that with this individual who fortunately had the courage to send home and basically had a disarmament before the battle actually began. So this brings us to, you know, I think a very important point. The topic, I said, is arise. Arise in the spirit and power of Gideon. How do we do that? Come with me to the context here, and I just want to look at chapter 6. We read this. But I I want to highlight it. Chapter 6, in verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and it was at that juncture that Gideon blew the trumpet, and the Abiezerites gathered behind him. The Spirit of Gideon, the Spirit and power of Gideon, was none other than the Spirit of the Lord that dwells in each and every one of you. That has not changed. The empowering Spirit that empowered Gideon to do these great exploits, and by extension, every single one of the fallible human beings listed in Hebrews chapter 11. And pray to God that all of us in this room will get some kind of a little footnote in the extension of the book of Hebrews chapter 11 at some point. And it's not a stretch. Not because Gideon was a great man, but because the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and transformed his life. And transformed his life. Because when and maybe we just go back to verse 12 of chapter 6, because I think this is important. Because this is how God saw Gideon, the coward in the winepress. He said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Mighty man of valor hiding in the winepress. Come with me to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy, chapter 1. This is a very familiar scripture, but important nonetheless, because the more things stay the same, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Paul is in prison writing to Timothy, the evangelist, who was quivering in his faith. And he said this, verse 6, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." There was a personal connection between Paul and Timothy that occurred through the laying on of hands. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." You know, if God has not given us a spirit of fear, then the logical question is, if we are afraid, then where is that spirit coming from? God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I'm simply going to focus on the first two, because I said, arise in the spirit and power of Gideon. It's none other than the Spirit of God. But the question is, how? How do we arise in that spirit? What does this look like in 2020, when by any definition there has been plenty of fear-mongering across the world, unlike anything that I've seen in my lifetime? What does it look like? How do we arise? Let me give you a biblical suggestion. Matthew chapter 6. (Clears throat) Matthew chapter 6, in verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for today is its own trouble. Now, that's a very problematic scripture for someone like me, who has a creative mind that is able to project into the future, into the distant future, and then roll it back to the present, all of the horrible scenarios that could possibly unfold, which fortunately in my lifetime, very few of them have actually happened. When we arise every morning, we do well to focus on what we can do today and not worry about tomorrow. That doesn't mean we don't plan. I think we all understand that. That's almost a given. But particularly in the situation in which we find ourselves right now, we need to arise every morning and take it one day at a time in the spirit and power that was given to us at our baptism by the laying on of hands. You know, it wasn't the spirit and power of Gideon, as we see that, because nothing happened tangibly until the spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And when the spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, he blew the trumpet. People assembled. Things started to happen. Tackle each day, one day at a time. And believe you me, this is a sermon for me. It's not been easy this year. Freeman mentioned that, you know, my gray hair and where'd he come? Let me give you a hint. Look at Daniel. The gray hair. Okay? And I say that in full respect because of what he's done. It's not easy to face every day when you have 100 people that you're responsible to put food on the table. When you've got all the regs and everything to deal with, and you know, just a whole of things. And if you become too concerned about what the next week might bring, financially and otherwise, there are 100 things, you become overwhelmed. So let's look at the context here again, because it provides, I think, a very relevant example of what it means. Verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Isn't that what we do? That's what we normally arise to. Nothing has changed, because it says here in verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek. That is what people worry about every day. You take away these three things, clothing and food and hydration. If human beings do not have those three basic needs, things get bad really, really fast. And now, you know, if I don't focus on today and I project things forward a couple of weeks, you know, we could be in a situation in a few weeks or by the end of the year where COVID is the least of our worries. That's because if there's a lack of these things, and I can, again, my creative mind could give you 20 scenarios in great detail on how we could get to that place very fast. But notice what we are to arise to. We are to arise to a very different perspective. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your Father in heaven knows that you need all these things. And I can tell you, I can, and we've been encouraged in the church over the years to make a list. Remember that? Make a list of interventions where God has provided for you and miracles that he did. Make a list. I mean, for us, I'll give you a really simple example. When we first came into the church, we had reason to worry about these three things. And we had a garden with strawberries, and we were literally reliant upon feeding our hungry mouth of little kids whether or not our garden succeeded. We woke up one Sabbath morning, because we slept in a little bit more than we normally did, and looked out our window in horror, because there was frost, a solid frost across the entire strawberry patch. It was too late to do anything about it, because, I mean, we understand something about agriculture, and if you know that, I mean, you go out before sunrise and you put water on it until the temperature comes up and you can mitigate the thing about the frost. It was too late to do something. So we prayed, because that was the only thing we knew to do. That year, we had more strawberries, inexplicitly, than we ever had before. I don't know how that worked. I just know we carried a lot of strawberries out of our garden. God knew that that's what we needed for food. You see, when we arise every morning and review that list, instead of what the news projects, because they get paid for bad news, you know, you don't click on a headline that has good news. You know, the fastest way for a newspaper to go out of business would be to start reporting that infections are down, that things are getting better, that we've rounded the curve, that we've done. Nobody would be interested in that. They'd be looking for the next thing to worry about. So when we arise in the spirit and power of Gideon, that's what we need to think about. And notice what it says here next. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That doesn't mean we don't work. That doesn't mean we don't plan. But I don't think, for most of us, that is the problem. For most of us, arising to the worry and the weariness of the day is the challenge. So let's just, as we conclude here, I'd like to give you a couple of pointers. We're talking about the spirit of not fear. So come with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. During the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was during the feast that I was thinking about the Sabbath and the holy days, and the fact, you know, the Sabbath commandment is very different from the other commandments, because it says that we are to remember it. And there were some people, I mean, we had, interestingly enough, we had 14 people from the community come to Berlin. That was quite a number, actually. But there were quite a few that forgot, that talked to me later and said, oh, I was going to come. Huh. That was last week. You know, other priorities came up, and okay, so they did not remember. Notice in chapter 14, in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said to you. You see, one of the things that the Spirit does is bring those things to remembrance. And I think you could probably, and maybe we should make a list of the times in which, you know, a thought came to you and you remembered something. You see, that is the Spirit doing its work. Just over a page to chapter 16. Notice, I mean, this is on that fateful night right prior to the crucifixion. In verse 5, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. So Jesus was telling the disciples something that I'm sure made no sense to them, because they had been in his literal presence for 3.5 years, and now he's saying, you know, if I go away, it's to your advantage because I'm going to be able to give to you the Spirit of the Lord, and I, because God is Spirit, will be able to live in you, be present in you all of the time, instead of, you know, the situation they found themselves in. However, notice this. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you of things to come. This cannot, again, if we arise to the Spirit of the Lord, and this is what we're talking about for a minute, it is God's Spirit brings things to remembrance. But secondarily, we are promised that he will guide us into all truth. And if there's one thing that this year has pointed out, is the gravity of falsehoods and confusion. You know, I mean, you have the whole spectrum from flat out lies and corruption all the way to just plain old confusion that is made in the case of operating a business exponentially more difficult. Because, I mean, there's just confusion. And it gets down to, I mean, this week, Susan and I spend dozens of hours trying to do what somebody else should have done that we paid for, to get one pallet of parts from Sugar Creek to Mexico. It's still lost. And, you know, you the supply chains are broken. Disruptions have occurred. Orders have not come in. And it's just massive chaos back and forth. And again, if you start looking at all of those things, it is overwhelming. But we have a promise here that the Spirit of truth will somehow guide you into all truth. That's no joke. For me, it's every single day, trying to figure out what is true and what is just complete falsehood and what is just confusion. That's a promise. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I say to you that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Arise to this Spirit of remembrance and truth. And then there's power, and there's love, and there's a sound mind, but we're just going to cover two. I can think of nothing more powerful in seeking first the kingdom of God. And again, you could take that, you know, what we read. Let's go back and read that again in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6. I mean, here's the, in verse 33, you know, he talks about what the Gentiles are afraid of. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? But then in verse 33, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God. First, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. I mean, that's a physical promise. That's a physical promise. But if you look at the if you look at Hebrews chapter 11 and the exploits, and I mean, I didn't read to the end of the passage. I mean, Gideon did exploits, David did exploits, but I mean, there were others that were martyred and were sawn asunder and all of those things. On the account that they sought first the kingdom of God. So come with me to a statement with respect to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And again, these are things we know. I'm just hoping that putting it in the context of a Gideon will make it a little bit more real and tangible for us in where we are at today. I mean, this chapter is dedicated to what is called the power of his resurrection. And Paul says in the beginning verses of chapter 15 that everything, our entire hope of the future, hinges on the veracity of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. If that did not occur, we can just all pack it in and go home, because there is no hope. Paul says as much. I want to focus in on chapter 15, verse 50. Now, therefore, I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what we are to seek first. We cannot inherit the kingdom of God that we are taught to see, that we are commanded by Jesus Christ himself to seek first. So when we arise in the morning and focus on today, we are to seek that first. But here's the reality. The reality is that the flesh and blood that we're composed of when we arise every morning, I mean, we can seek the kingdom of God. We can experience the kingdom of God, as we've said in the church, in embryo. But we can't inherit it in this mortal state. It says here, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. You see, whatever our mortal fears might be, and, you know, that's what's being played today. We're afraid, as all people are, of death. I mean, that's just a normal thing. But the reality is, the kingdom of God that we are told to seek cannot be inherited in our mortal state. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible, that, you know, we are caught up in, that causes us to fear, that is just part of being human. You know, that's just who we are. You know, fear can only be, as John also wrote, you know, perfect love casts out fear. But perfected love only abides, shall we say, fractionally in our present mortal state. We can't perfect that in this state. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. You see, fear is primarily vested in the fear of death. I mean, that's how, you know, we fear death. People go to great extent to avoid death, and yet, as Ben Franklin said, nothing sure but death and taxes. And My embellishment to that is you should avoid booze as long as possible. But it is in fact something that is sure. But when we arise in the Spirit of the Lord and recognize that we have not been given the spirit of fear but of power, and what empowers that is the power of the resurrection. I know I'm talking in big conceptual terms right now, because the reality, I mean, I'm speaking idealistically and philosophically, however, in a manner that is, I think, firmly founded in the truths of Scripture. We have nothing to fear but fear itself. FDR said that in the throes of leading up to World War II. But we, of all people who understand this, have nothing to fear. That's the idealistic vision, and it is true. But thankfully, if we look at the example of Gideon, the rest of the story that is not told in Hebrews, it shows the fact that God, in his mercy and compassion, is willing to go to great lengths to walk alongside and to extend mercy to us as frail and fearful human beings to do great exploits for his glory and honor. So this week, arise in the spirit and power of Gideon.